and maintaining an attitude of worship, if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to the prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Please be seated. At this point in the book of Acts, as we continue through our study chronologically, Satan's attacks on the church came on many different fronts. We've seen him attempt many forms of direct opposition and intimidation through the arrest and the beating of the apostles, twice in the case of Peter and John. And then he tried to corrupt the church from within with Ananias and Sapphira. And so there was intimidation from without, there was corruption from within, and these strategies were all unsuccessful in stopping or slowing the work of the church. Now, Satan had hoped to divide and conquer by raising one group of Christians against another. And so what didn't work through intimidation, what didn't work through corruption, is now he's working on division. Now, in chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Acts, we're introduced to a young man by the name of Stephen, and he's described as bold in the Spirit of God. And then eventually we're going to be introduced to a young Pharisee by the name of Saul. We're also going to be introduced to a deacon by the name of Philip, who we're going to see in chapter 8. So we see here how submitting to the wisdom of God allows us to turn problems into opportunities, because a problem has now arisen within the church. And again, Satan is using that, as he always does, as an opportunity to divide, as an opportunity to pit people against each other. And so now we have an opportunity to see the wisdom of God to allow us to turn those problems into opportunities. It also provides an important precept on establishing priorities within our own ministries. And we get introduced to the concept here of the office of the deacon in the church. So as we get into verse 1, it says, "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." So again, we can say with Acts 5 and 6 that the honeymoon was over, basically, for the early Christians. And so now they had to deal with the internal corruption and now disputes and potential divisions. And how they dealt with those things makes all the difference in the world. How we deal with those things makes all the difference in the world, because the problem is there, you're in it, so therefore there needs to be some kind of resolution, and it needs to be a godly resolution. So it says the number of disciples was multiplying. So the work of God's kingdom through the early Christian community was still highly successful. It was still, you know, we weren't talking about addition, we're talking about multiplying. So, they're coming in droves. They're seeing the Word of God work in their lives, that is active in their lives. And they're continuing to do that. They're seeing the purity of the church. They're seeing that these guys are serious about their relationship with the Lord. And so the church continues to multiply. And again, the mention of the growth reminds us that the early church was organized. It wasn't highly organized like we think about it, you know, where the administration seems to be the issue, but it is still highly organized. They knew that they knew how many souls they were dealing with in terms of the size of the church, and the size wasn't the issue. You know, it wasn't that they were going for numbers. The thing is that the numbers were there, and they had to make sure that they understood how they were to handle these things, and because you know, with small numbers, there are issues that you face. With larger numbers, there's greater issues and different issues that you face. And with multitudes, that's a whole different thing. So, you know, they knew how many souls they were dealing with. They met together at specific places and specific times. Money and goods were collected because, if you remember, you know, people were selling off property, they were selling off possessions, and they were laying these things at the apostles' feet. So they now had to know how to deal with these riches, these assets, if you will, in a way that honored God and served the people. Sin was confronted and dealt with. So all these indicate at least some level of organization. So the complaint comes, it says, against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hebrews were those Jews that were more lean towards Jewish culture, mostly from Judea and the surrounding areas. But the Hellenists were those Jews that were inclined more to embrace Greek culture. They were mostly from what was called the diaspora, which basically means that they were dispersed. That's what that word means. Diaspora all throughout the Roman Empire. And, you know, just as we do now, I mean, there are distinctions even within the United States between how, you know, folks worship and think about things in the South than they are in the West and the Northeast. I think there are Christians in the Northeast. Yeah, there are Christians, you know, and Middle America. So there's a difference, you know. And so there are those Jews that are in Judea, and they're next to the temple, and that's the way that they think about things. And then these other guys are spread throughout the Roman Empire. They're definitely going to be influenced by the culture, and so there's a difference. Whenever there's a difference, there's an opportunity for a problem. Whenever there's similarity, there's an opportunity for a problem. But whenever there's difference, we have a tendency to think that our way, because it is our way, and we're emotionally invested, is the right way. So to oversimplify, Hebrews regarded Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers, and the Hellenists regarded Hebrews as holier than thou. You know, this is again something that we live with even today. So there was a natural suspicion between these two groups, and Satan was going to take advantage of that suspicion between the two. It's important to remember that though they refer to themselves as Hebrews and Hellenists, and the Bible here makes that distinction as well, it was only to understand what the problem was. Because, and this is something that we have to understand, is that there is no distinction at the foot of the cross. These were Christians. These were followers of Jesus. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither man nor woman. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. So, they were also all from a Jewish background. They had that in common. They all had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And that's the common thing. That's the common bond of love, the bond of the Spirit that Paul will talk to us about later. The problem came in as these two were already, again, suspicious of each other because of the daily distribution. The early church took seriously its responsibility to help support widows because widows had no other support. There was no safety, social safety net like we have now. If you were a widow, that basically meant that you had no family, and typically women were not working in the workplace other than they were normally working in their home. If they had something, some kind of asset, they could possibly make it, you know, if they had a farm or, you know, or they had cattle or something, but normally, more often than not, they had no support, and so there was a need for the church to support the widows. And this extended well beyond, well before the Christian church. So they were expected, these widows, this came into them from their Jewish tradition, number one, but it also came into it from the Christian precepts that they had been taught by Jesus. But they also expected these widows to serve the church faithfully. And when we get to 1 Timothy 5, we'll see quite a bit of what that looks like. In James, he tells Paul and Barnabas when they're getting sent out, you know, guys, teach the Gentiles, but remember the poor. And then in the book of James, he tells us that true religion is remembering the poor, the widow and the orphan. So what we also see here, we can imply here, is that there's a growing division between the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and the early followers of Jesus, obviously, outside of the fact that they had beaten them. But because these widows and orphans were such an important part of Jewish life, normally the temple authorities would have organized this distribution to them, and they weren't doing it. So it fell upon the early Christian church. But it seems like these Christian widows, even though they were Jews, these Christian widows were not being cared for by the Jewish leaders. So most likely, you know, they didn't want them. They wanted to surrender their devotion to Jesus in order to be served. But the Hellenists had a complaint. It said their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So apparently some of them from the Hellenistic background believe that the widows among them were among the Hebrews were receiving better care. Luke doesn't give us an indication as to what that might be or why they considered that, but at some point, unfortunately, perception becomes reality, you know, in people's minds. And so, by golly, that was the truth, whether it was or not. You know, and it wasn't necessarily here by the language suggested that the oversight was deliberate. It was probably because there was poor administration. It may have been poor supervision in the whole thing. You know, maybe it was because they were in a different area. You know, again, we're talking about 8,000 to 10,000 people. You know, maybe they were in a different area of what was going on, and it just wasn't noticed. And that, sometimes that happens more often than not, is sometimes the issue is just not noticed. You know, we just don't really know what we don't know in these things. And in a congregation that size, somebody is always going to be overlooked. That's just, unfortunately, that's just because we're limited as human beings. But hey, that's fodder for the enemy. He is going to use even an unintentional wrong to begin a conflict. Somebody can look at you the wrong way, and the enemy is going to use that, if your heart is such, in order to create a conflict between people. It may very well have been, I think, that the Hebrews were right in their hearts. The Hellenists may have been right in their facts. Perfect opportunity for a church split. Perfect opportunity. So in verse 2, it says the apostles arranged for deacons to be nominated. And they go on to say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word tables could be taken to mean for food or financial transactions. And I'm thinking this is probably the latter. It's going to be a distribution of goods. It's going to be a distribution of money. It's going to be a distribution of food. You know, it's not along the line. It's more along the lines of a food pantry, not a cafe. You know, it's not like, you know, they're serving dishes to them. They're saying, you know, here's what we have. Here's some money. Here's some wheat and some grain. And, you know, here's some protein for you. And, you know, and they go off and they take care of it themselves. Now, the word serve here is where we get the word deacon, one who serves. And the apostles said specifically, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and diakonos, tables. The apostles explained that they should remain faithful to their central calling, which was prayer and ministry of the word. And if they were to do that, then there would be a healthy church. But if they were to go off and do the things that simply because there was a need there, a need doesn't define a calling. A need defines a need, but it doesn't necessarily define a calling. So it would be wrong for them to spend their time administering to the practical needs of the widows. Now, some have taught from this passage that this is evidence of a superior attitude among the 12, that this work was below them, it was beneath them. I don't think that was the case. I really don't think that was the case at all. You know, they were still within a year of seeing their own Lord wash their feet, die for them, be resurrected from the grave. They were still stunned and amazed at what God was doing. This was not something that they built, and so they were taking pride in the size of the church. They were still going, what is God doing here? So they knew that this was nothing that they did. So I don't think that there was an attitude there. I think that they were rightly calling what needed to be done. They didn't consider themselves above such work. The thing is, am I the right person for the job? So they were very wise in delegating those responsibilities. God did not call those apostles to be everything for the church. And he will raise up others to serve in the ways that are needed within the church. If you remember the story of Moses, you know, he led, almost maybe 2 million people out of Egypt. And it seemed every day somebody had something that they needed to address. And so every day he would set up at the table. He'd sit, you know, he'd set it up at dawn, and there would be a line already down, you know, 1,000 people deep. And if you were the 1,001th person, you probably weren't going to see him that day. And so you get up the next day and you hope that, I'm 875 now. Maybe that'll happen. And so Moses was driving himself crazy. He was driving the people crazy. So his father-in-law Jethro came up and said, Moses, this is not good, man. This is not wise. You need to appoint people to help address these issues and to help the people, because they're not getting helped and you're not getting any sleep. This is a problem. And so Moses saw that wisdom and maybe he began to delegate those things. Same thing that's happening here. You know, they recognize they can't be all things to all people, and they can't do all things for everyone. And if their calling is to do this, then they should not come away from this calling in order to do something else that still needs to be addressed. It's a legitimate need. Paul would later encourage us to know our calling and be faithful to it. So a pastor should not have his time consumed in tasks that is essentially serving tables. However, if there's a need, and I'm the guy to address it, then that work cannot be beneath me. I'll be willing to do whatever it takes in order to serve the body of Christ, as long as it makes sense. Obviously, you guys have been around long enough. You don't want me hanging around with power tools. Not going to happen. Things get screwed up. Hospitals get visited. So that work is not beneath me. It's beyond me, okay? You don't want me deciding that I need to learn how to play the guitar and sing when we've got a perfectly wonderful worship team doing that. So why would I leave this in order to go do that? There are so many other things that need to be done around the fellowship, not around the building. That's not what I'm talking about, just that. There are certainly issues that need to be addressed just in the maintenance things. But there are issues that need to be addressed and things that need to be taken care of in the administration of the church. There are ministry issues within the church amongst the body of Christ that I should really have no involvement in whatsoever, because the body needs to be ministering to itself. It's not that work is beneath me. It may not necessarily be my calling. And so they say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the fact that the apostles busied themselves with prayer and the ministry of the word shows that they had a desire to do these things right, that they had a desire to make sure that they were giving out the apostles' doctrine, to make sure that they were in constant contact with the Lord, and that they were praying for this multitude of people. And there was so much to be prayed for. And so how they did these things, you know, and how consuming it was to preach and to pray correctly. So the apostles owned it. They took the blame, and they realized that their priorities were misplaced. And they said, look, guys, we know this definitely seems to be an issue, so it needs to be addressed. But we're also telling you that if we don't devote ourselves to the need and prayer and ministry of the word, then you guys are going to suffer so much more than not just getting the distribution. You guys are going to suffer because there's going to be a deficiency in the church. It's been very wisely said that a mist in the pulpit creates a fog in the pews. And so if I'm not studied up, if I'm not prayed up, then what you get is me, man. And you don't want any of that. What you want is the Word of God. What you want is a spirit-filled understanding of what God has to say. And so I have to spend my time in prayer and in the ministry of the Word of God, as well as administrative aspects of the church. There are administrative headaches, even in a church this small. And the ministry is a lot of work. And I'm not saying that you might have pity, because this is what God has called me to, but that there might be understanding. Donald Gray Barnhouse, an incredible teacher and theologian, was once approached by a young man who said, "I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you." And Barnhouse replied, "Good, because that's exactly what it's going to cost you." Now, it's often joked that Sunday is my busy day, you know. Oh, you can't do anything because Sunday's your busy day. Well, without the other 6 days, this becomes meaningless. So they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. So they gave themselves more to than just the teaching of the word. They gave themselves to the ministry of prayer, which is so extremely important. It's one that I desire, honestly, that we as a fellowship would be more engaged in, is this ministry of prayer, individually and corporately. So they say, and this is again because they have been involved in the ministry of the word and the ministry and in diligent prayer, they had wisdom. They had the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so they said, you told these guys, you seek out from among you. They spoke to the general group of believers. And pursued the solution, you know, with input from among the people. They were looking for the right solution. And they were especially asking those who felt wronged to suggest men of good character to do this work. Okay, guys, you feel like you're not getting the support you need. Tell me, who do you think would be the best for this? Make no mistake, it's not a democracy, but it's not a dictatorship. There needs to be input, but ultimately the apostles were the ones that had to make that decision. Just like in the church, ultimately the pastor is the one that has to make that decision. But this was an incredible way to solve the problem. They didn't look at them and go, you know what, you're just a complainer, get out. You know, they didn't divide them into two congregations, the Hellenists and the first church of Hebrews and the first church of Hellenists. You know, they didn't say, well, you're not looking at this right, and so, you know, you're just unhappy, and they didn't shun them, they didn't deform a committee. I think that's good to discuss the problem. Somebody suggested the apostles themselves give more direct attention. Look, you guys need to be there. But they said, no, we don't need to be there. But what we need to do is to find the right people to be there, because the problem is not going to go away simply by us ignoring it. So they brought more people in to do the work. And if there are unmet needs, it's a great way to bring more people into ministry. Now, I have a policy. It's not an inviolable policy, but it's a policy nonetheless. If you come to me and you say, I've got a great suggestion, and I know who you are, and I know your heart, then I will say, congratulations on your new ministry. If you're trying to put something on me to do because you think it's a good idea, I'm going to have difficulty with that, because if that takes me away from the ministry of the word and from prayer and to doing the things that I'm already doing, then it's probably not going to happen. If it's that important to you, if it's important enough to you, you'll find a way to get it done within the auspices and the authority of the church. And so if it's a good idea, bring it. Bring solutions. Bring ideas. and bring a heart to do it. And see, problems like this allow us to exercise our faith in God and in each other. Because why would you hand somebody a responsibility just to allow them to fail? So when we say, you know what, I think you can do this, I think this is a good thing for you to do, then that that should tell you that I've got faith in you. You know, that somebody who has given you responsibility within the church, that they've got faith in you to do something. But there are qualifications. So you select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So the qualifications described by the apostles focus not on the ability, but the character of the men to be chosen. The apostles were far more concerned with the quality of the man than their outward appearance, than their image, than their popularity. So when they say full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, these men were to be both spiritually minded and practically minded. Sometimes that can be a really hard combination to find. I'm blessed that I know such men here in the fellowship that are both spiritually minded and practically minded. I also know people that are spiritually minded that don't have a lick of sense. You know, I know people that are very, very practically minded but don't have the Spirit of God to guide them in what they do. They're really, really good at the things that they do, but they don't have an understanding of how it might affect other people. They don't have an understanding of service. It's all about the job. It's all about the project. 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You know, don't know why they chose 7. There's a lot of speculation. It's, you know, the number of perfection. It's also the number of days in a week. Maybe, you know, they're thinking, you know, everybody could divvy it up, and one could do it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, etc. You know, I don't know. But this is what they came up with, 7. And then they said, whom we may appoint. So the final decision rested with the apostles. They asked the congregation to nominate the men. So, you know, that's what it means by seek out from among you. But it really rested with the apostles. They had the final say in the thing. This was not an exercise of congregational government by any means. But they wisely sought their counsel, the congregation's counsel. So this wasn't a vote. You know, they didn't gather everybody together and say, we're going to vote on this individual. What they were looking for was people that had come, you know, that they knew out of the 8,000, 10,000 people and growing. You know, they would have known these men better than the 12. It's not an issue of popularity. It's not an issue of how much money they gave. Nor is it something that someone is to lay upon you. These men demonstrated these characteristics already. And so when they said, guys, appoint 7 people among you, 7 men among you, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, bang, immediately, you know, this widow is sitting there going, oh my gosh, Stephen would be perfect for this. Philip would be perfect for this because they have demonstrated these things on a regular basis. They're already doing these things. So what they wanted was people to appoint over this business, to serve the tables, a simple practical service that they were appointed to, but they had to be well qualified. They couldn't just count out the grain or, you know, make sure that they could weigh the meat correctly. There had to be a spirit about them, a spirit of service, a spirit of desire to help, especially because of the danger of division, you know. There was a real problem here. There was a potential for Satan to get in and just really rip this church apart at this point, at this very young stage. Therefore, they needed to be of good reputation. They had to be men that there was confidence in, that the people could really have confidence in. You know, the apostles weren't trying to protect their, you know, position. They wanted to solve the problem. They liked it. The congregation liked that. They said that. They said that the saying pleased the whole multitude. You know, and it wasn't a good decision because the people liked it. It was a good decision because it was a good decision, and it was God given. But God confirmed the wisdom of the apostles because the people said, "Hey, that's a great thing to do." They were led of the Lord. They were not led of popular opinion. But yet they brought people into the solution as opposed to, you know, bringing it up over the top. They brought people into the solution. And again, problems like this allow us to exercise our faith in God and each other. As I've said before, and this is where actually I get this from, my own personal policy as far as church administration, is if you want to be a deacon, then deek. Serve, man. I'm not here to fill slots. We need so many deacons in the church. We need a deacon board. What I'm looking for are men and women, by the way. I believe that qualifies. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to do the things that you do because God has led you to do them and you have the right spirit in that service. And when those things occur, you go, "Wow, you're a deacon."
"I am?"
"Yeah." "Do I get a badge?" "No." "Do I get a certificate?" "Probably not." If you desire to be a deacon, then deek, serve. And then when I say, "Hey, I've got an issue here. Can you tell me who might be good at taking care of this?" And I know exactly who it is. There was a guy that came up to me. I won't say his name, but his initials are Ed Rediger. And he said, "Why don't you start church on time?" Well, I'm guilty. And he said, "Well, I could handle that for you." And I said, "Welcome to your new ministry." And so now, whenever he's not here, he texts me. It's 10:29. So I now have my own personal ministry mother to help. He is doing the work of a deacon, and I appreciate that. Danny, you know, I know nothing about worship other than I love to worship, but in actually administering that, I'm clueless. So that's all on him. Somebody comes to me with an issue regarding what happens up here, I say, "Talk to Danny, because I'm clueless." That's what's necessary in the body of Christ, is that we have that faith in one another. And when I say, "Hey, is there something, I got a problem here, is there somebody that can help me with it?" And you go, "Oh my gosh, I know exactly who that is." And it allows us to exercise our faith in God and each other. So they named 7 men. And amongst them are Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. What you might recognize here is that every one of those names are Greek. So they probably elected Hellenists, you know, and I think that was also a good thing because they would have the perspective, they would have an understanding of what the widows were going through, and they would have had the heart to serve them in such a way that they would be able to take care of it. And so they showed great sensitivity to these offended Hellenist widows by appointing people that they could trust to take care of it. But again, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, so this wasn't just, "Hey, your people, your problem." It was, you know, that they themselves understood the fullness of the picture, the sensitivity of the issue, and so they were the right ones in order to take care of this issue. And so the interesting thing is that we're going to see Stephen more greatly in this chapter next week and the following chapter in an incredible way. As a matter of fact, Stephen is going to be the first martyr of the church. And we're going to see Philip do something just outstanding in chapter 8. And these are just deacons. No such thing as just deacons. Do you remember what the requirement was? Holy Spirit filled, wisdom filled. These were men who had an incredibly strong relationship with God. The interesting thing, and we'll talk about this more next week, but the interesting thing about Stephen is that his name means a victor's crown. Now, sometimes we see the word diadem, which is a royal crown, and that can be given to you simply because, you know, of your birthright. You know, as a king or as a prince, you're given a diadem, a royal crown, but a victor's crown, that's something that has to be earned. And Stephen, a spirit-filled believer, we find will be crowned by the Lord. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life." Something else that we see about Stephen is that his life is one of fullness, controlled by, in verse 3 and verse 10, the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He is full of, controlled by, faith. He is full of, controlled by, the power of God. And he's only a deacon. So these men were set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, important, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So these are the men that you've given. We're not going to take this on, you know, not that we don't trust you, but we're not going to take this on just your word. We need confirmation of the Lord that these are the men that we want. We want discernment to make sure that these are the men, that there's nothing hidden there in their lives that would disqualify them from this. And so in this case, the people nominated the men, and the apostles approved them by praying over them, by praying for them, first praying over them, and then by laying hands on them. And it is important to lay hands on them, even if their service was mainly just for this practical need. Practical service is spiritual service. The same Greek word is used for both distribution and ministry. And the idea behind that is that this was a place of service. This was a thing of service. Whether it was in practical ways, such as vacuuming the floor, or standing at the door welcoming people, or doing, you know, help to do the finances, you know, or count the box, or do the coffee, you know, to do the AV, to come up here. All those things, those are all practical ways. We don't all have to be, you know, praying over each other to be considered, you know, serving one another. Though I would encourage that, strongly encourage that. These are practical things done in a spiritual way. God's work done God's way. And people should count it a privilege to serve the Lord in these basic, practical ways, instead of seeing it as a burden, an unspiritual burden. Jesus showed this incredible humility by washing the disciples' feet at that time in the upper room. And it was done as a very practical way, but it was also done in a spiritual way so they could understand. One of the things that has really transformed my understanding of spiritual ministry is that Scripture says, "It is by your kindness, Lord, that men are led to repentance." It is by your kindness. You know what that word means? Usefulness. God, you're so useful. You do things that make my life work. You do things that are needed in my life. And so when we show kindness, that's how we're showing godliness, is we're showing kindness to one another. And that's exactly what that means. That's service. That's ministry. And so anything that we do in a practical manner, done in a spiritual heart, is done in the same heart of a deacon. And it's exactly what Jesus did when he washed their feet. Now, nowhere in this chapter of Acts are these men called deacons. But most consider that they were the first one to fulfill the office of the deacons because the word was used specifically. You know, it's not good for us to diaconize the tables, as the apostle said. So by implication, these are the guys that are going to. But the office of deacons is described in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. And again, the word deacon simply means servant, and these men were servants. They would claim the same faithful promise that Paul made specifically to deacons in 1 Timothy 3:13, which is, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." But before that promise comes the qualifications. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested." That's important. Let them be tested, because you don't want to, set somebody up in something that's a failure, especially if they've got things going on in their heart that are just going to not serve them well. And so let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." Pretty high standards for such a simple job. The qualification set forth in the early days of the church to serve widows was men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, but is not a title. It's not an honorific to be handed out to pillars of the community, you know, or the person that's been around forever. It's a recognition of the calling and the purity in a person's life devoted to God. And so when I look at people and I say, "Hey, they're deacon," they must be a deacon. And at that point, there is a laying on of hands. And why is that important? I think it's very, very important, not because we want to embarrass anybody, nor do we want to elevate anybody. But there is a certain sense of responsibility to anybody who is a deacon or serves any capacity in the body of Christ whatsoever to understand that there is responsibility that comes with that position. It's not so you can wear a little badge. It's not so you can call yourself deacon. It's not even honestly anything so you can put it on your resume. And these days, I'm not so sure that would be a benefit to you anyway. But it's so you can understand, just like, let me think about this for a moment without getting too political. I'm sure not everybody is thrilled the way that recent presidents have conducted themselves in the office. And we say it's not presidential. Okay? That doesn't go just for the current administration. That goes for a long way back, at least to the 90s. And that's because there are certain expectations of people that hold that office. It's that same kind of thing when we're talking about deacons. That same kind of thing we're talking about elders, same kind of thing we're talking about pastors, is that the laying on of hands is an understanding of saying, "Do you understand that you're taking on the responsibilities of an office? And that it has a high responsibility, even if that responsibility doesn't seem to be spiritual, such as building maintenance. Do you understand there's an obligation to act in a certain way?" So it's a recognition of the calling and purity in a person's life devoted to God. No calling from God should be considered a simple job or a menial task, but a high honor. All things of the Lord are to be done in a way that honors Him by a life that honors Him, waiting on Him above all and on His children in humility. Can you imagine the harm done to somehow someone entering into the congregation of Jesus for the first time, looking for a relationship with God, only to be greeted at the door by the person they sat next to at the bar the night before, complaining about his wife. Can you imagine the concern of the people when one of their beloved deacons is fired for fraud or dismissed because of disrespect or unethical behavior? What's the testimony of one known to neglect their family? Or that they can't be trusted because their spouse is a gossip or morally loose or mean-spirited? What damage can be done by such things to the name and the body of Christ? Now, here's the challenge. Since that's the heart of a Christian, it should not be an issue of not qualifying as a deacon, but do I not even attain to that level of commitment to the Lord and his people? Do you understand that? It's not whether I can become a deacon. It's, am I acting as God has called me to act in the first place? Because, see, these qualifications aren't exclusive to somebody who serves in the church. These describe a Christian. A Christian, a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, is not a title, it is a description. It's not just a matter of showing up, but being a part of things in a way that shows the kindness and the wisdom of God. We're blameless in the Lord's sight because of our salvation. I'm asking that he make us blameless in our walk, that we might serve him with all honor. So what's the result of this? The word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So considering all that could have gone wrong when Satan tried to attack through this division, everybody involved did the right thing. Those, the Hellenists, the ones with the complaint, did the right thing. They didn't just throw up their hands and say, we'll just go find someplace else. You know, we'll just quit. You know, they made it known. And then they trusted in the solution of the apostles. The Hebrews did the right thing. They recognized that the Hellenists had a legitimate need. The seven chosen men did the right thing. They accepted the call to something that, hey, you know what? That's not what I had in mind for my ministry. You know, gosh, it was just, you know, I really think, you know, what you guys are doing, that's pretty good. I like that. So, you know, this doesn't just, you know. I would be looking for people that are just as quick to grab a broom as they are a microphone. The apostles did the right thing. They responded to the need without distracting themselves from their central task, what God had given them to do. And this isn't the word of God spread. Because the situation was handled with that wisdom and sensitivity to those who were offended, the divisive issue was completely taken care of. The gospel continued to go forth. They were not distracted from the issues because of the internal problems of the church. And even a great many of the priests in the temple came to faith in Christ. So the blessing of God continued and increased. They were still being edified. They were still being unified. They were still being multiplied. God was still being magnified. These men were chosen to serve tables, to do these common things, but they were going to find them in chapters 6 and 7 doing some, and 8 doing some very uncommon things. Stephen would stand up and deliver the gospel from the Old Testament forward to Jesus' ascension. And the last thing that he would see is Jesus before standing before his throne, welcoming him home. Philip would be thrown from Jerusalem, you know, because of persecution. Would find himself in the middle of a Samaria in this booming revival of a church, and God takes him out to the desert to meet one lone guy, this Ethiopian, that would carry the gospel into northern Africa. And these are just the guys that were distributing the stuff at the table. So Satan failed. He tried to divide the church, and it didn't work. His second strategy failed. The apostles weren't distracted from the focus of ministry God had given for them, to focus on the Word of God and on prayer. So how do we take this home? The apostles' wisdom and humility of the people prevented a satanic foothold, avoiding a split in the leadership and in the body. The unity of the Holy Spirit was evident among the apostles, which is vital in a healthy and especially in a growing church. Now, we must all be careful not to think that menial labor is beneath anybody who holds a position in the church. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as menial labor. It is spirit-filled labor. Regardless of whether your hand's on a guitar or it's on a vacuum cleaner. Nor is prayer and teaching exclusive just to pastors and to elders. There's nothing that's keeping you from a Bible study in your own home if God has called you to do that. So problems like this also allow us to exercise our faith in God and each other. It's been rightly said that God does not equip to call the equipped, but he equips the called. So even if you think that you're not necessarily qualified for something, if God has called you to do that and you are absolutely certain that God has called you to this, then he's going to equip you to it. If you're serving the body but your life is out of control, come talk to me, because we need to get that right. The greatest thing that you need to do is make sure your relationship with the Lord is good. If you're not serving the body, you have to ask yourself, why aren't you? Father, we thank you for this time. God, we ask that you would consider these things. Lord, that you would, God, that you would open up our hearts to do what you've called us to do. Maybe there are some among us that just have not done what you've called us to do. Maybe there's hesitation because they think that they cannot. Maybe there's hesitation because they just simply will not. Lord, that they're not qualified. Lord, none of us are qualified. Not a one of us are qualified. But God, just make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom.